So now we're coming to Matthew 19, and when we come to Matthew 19, we have Matthew's own structure. And that is that the book is comprised of narrative sections, narrative sections that lead into instruction sections, teaching sections. It is important that we realize at that simple, fundamental level that Matthew, the writer himself, is telling you when the narrative begins and when the narrative will end. And he will tell you exactly when the teaching begins and when the teaching will end. I say that to say that in spite and aside from all other research that we can do and laying down a structure for this book, the book itself gives you a structure. And it's always good to not miss that structure that the book is giving you. So, Matthew 19 now says, verse 1, and it came to pass that when Jesus had done what?
Finished
what? The teachings. Go back to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 1. And it says, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus. And this is a marker throughout the whole book. That's where the first teaching section is introduced. Back in Matthew chapter 5 that Sam handled, and it is the disciples come to the Lord and he teaches them. When he finishes that teaching, it always tells you he finishes that teaching. So you go to Matthew chapter 7 and let's go to verse 28. And he says in verse 28, and it came to pass when Jesus had what?
Ended
what? These sayings. So he's telling you the teaching section has ended, and now we move into a narrative. This pattern and this structure goes all through the book. So now, Matthew 18, that teaching section ends, and Matthew 19 will tell us a narrative section will begin. When does this narrative section of Matthew 19 end? Well, you go to Matthew chapter 24, and in Matthew chapter 24, it says, verse 1, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him. There it is again. Now, he's telling you the disciples have come to the Lord Jesus and the Lord Jesus will begin to what? Teach them. So Matthew 24 and 25 comprise another teaching section, and you come to Matthew 26 and verse 1. Please look at it. And in Matthew 26 verse 1, following the teaching section of Matthew 24 and 25, it says, and it came to pass when Jesus had
finished
what? All these sayings. Now that introduces you to that final narrative in the book of Matthew. That is important because once you get to that final narrative within the book of Matthew, the issue is going to be how this king left this planet. And the whole of the emphasis, in spite of his cross, is that he left triumphantly. This was not a defeated Messiah. This was not a defeated king. This is the triumphant Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And he did not leave until he had fulfilled all that he came to fulfill. So, when we come to now Matthew 19 and we go into this narrative section, you'll notice that it begins with great, verse 2, multitudes followed him. And so that begs the question, doesn't it? Here is his approach to Where's he going?
To the cross.
Jerusalem. And this is the section that will bring to us his official entrance into Jerusalem City. An entrance into Jerusalem City unlike any way he had ever entered that city before.
Isn't he going into Berea? That's verse 1.
No, he's headed to Jerusalem. He's headed to Jerusalem. Now, obviously, he stops in different places on his way to Jerusalem City. But as you come to chapter 21, verse 1. Right? And when they drew near unto Jerusalem. And not only that, but you'll see how this section ends. And this section ends in, look at verse chapter 23, verse 37 through 39. The Lord weeping over Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that thou killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not come to me. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Why does he quote that there? And why is that so significant? Because that's a bookend. And it's a bookend to, back to chapter 21 for a moment, back to where I took Fred, as he draws near to Jerusalem, right? What does he do? He is about to enter Jerusalem City in a way he'd never entered before. And he tells his disciples, verse 2, go into the village over against you, and immediately you will find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. If any man say unto thee, you shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and immediately he will send them. Now you've got to understand this. That is in the context of the king's official entry into Jerusalem City as her appointed sent king in fulfillment of Zechariah prophecy. Specifically, and it's quoted, verse 4 and 5, all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass. And so you'll notice that there's going to be a change from this. At this juncture, he was the king coming, and all the resources of the kingdom were at his disposal. The king was here. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's nearer than it's ever been. It's within your reach. Why was it within your reach? Because the king was here. And the king made himself accessible to you. You received the king. In that sense, you entered into his kingdom. What kingdom? Well, as it stands in its spiritual phase. But the point being that still the king had all the resources of the kingdom at his disposal. All the treasury of the nation belonged to him. It was his. And at this juncture, he could send his disciples and say, you go and tell them, bring me the ass. And what would happen? Immediately the ass was given to him. When you come into the upper room later, you're going to find that he makes a tremendous change. And in Luke's account of the upper room, he'll say to them, listen, when I sent you out, that was referring back to Matthew 10, say, when I sent you out, did I send you out? What did I tell you? Don't take a purse. Okay? Don't take money. Okay? Don't take a sword. Because his disciples were under his protection. He specifically says that at Gethsemane, coming out of them that thou hast given me, I have lost none. And this happened that it might be fulfilled so. And his protection of Peter, see? But once you get to the upper room, he says to them, remember when I sent you out, said don't take a purse? Don't take a sword? Everything's changed now. Why? Because the king is going to be crucified. In other words, the full blossom of his rejection. And once the king is rejected, crucified, and he leaves earth, now he says to them, now take the sword, you see. Now take your purse with you, you see, because it's going to be a tremendous change. God help us to understand these differences. But when we're in chapter 21, we are still dealing with the king and all the resources of the kingdom under his command and his disposal. Now, I ask the question, why was it important at the end of the section that he closes with, for I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And the reason is that in chapter 21, when he makes this, quote unquote, what do they call it? His triumphal entry in Jerusalem city. Mark it. He had never entered Jerusalem city the way he entered this time. This time he entered as her official God sent king, the Son of God himself, the Messiah. And now, when he enters the city, verse 8, and a very great multitude spread their, remember how the section started here. The section started in chapter 19 and verse 1, and verse 2, and great multitudes followed him. Okay? So it begs the question. Great multitudes followed him. And he enters into Jerusalem city triumphantly in fulfillment of Zechariah prophecy as her official king. Huh? And the multitudes that followed him spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. Watch, verse 9. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, what? Yeah. Hosanna to the Son of David. Watch what they said. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Ah. What happened? What happened? See? And he closes the section by saying, verse 39, as he leaves Jerusalem city, as he leaves the temple, for I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth until, and we had teaching on the until what? You shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Well, isn't that what they said when he came in? Yeah. And now they've rejected him. Those that said, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, they do worship me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Ooh, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Ooh. And that great multitude, what do? They cry out later, crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us. Lip service, you see. And we're going right back to the whole issue of hearing and understanding. And what a problem that is. Hearing and understanding. And if you go back to Matthew 16, Matthew 16 is going to give you the answer to that hearing and understanding. What is absolutely indispensable in order to be a hearer and an understander of the word, so that then you can do accordingly. And that is conversion, isn't it? Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, blessed art thou, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And so, as we come to the close of this section, we find that he himself then quotes to them in his rejection, in his departure, in his leaving the temple and never going back to that temple again. I tell you, as he weeps for Jerusalem city, I came, I would have gathered you, but you would not come. And the question of this section is the Holy Spirit showing us why, even though great multitudes followed him, they ultimately would not come and embrace him as king. And what was the answer? The answer was their confused, perverted, incorrect concepts of the king and the principles of his kingdom. And that's what this whole section from 19 into the end of 23 will say. And what he pronounces is that you're not going to see me again, that's to Israel, till you say, that's Israel says, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. When will Israel say that? When will Israel say that? At his return in great power and glory. When they shall...
The beginning of the second act.
Amen, brother. When they shall look on him whom they pierce. And enter into the fullness of the reality of what they had done. Yes. And the beauty of all this in God's great dealings is that as the book of the Revelation will highlight for you what will characterize this planet and this world at the and preceding the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is that all the nations of the earth are gathered against him, to fight him in order to do what? To keep him from coming. It's the same spirit that put him on the cross. What did they put him on the cross for? To rid themselves of him forever and take possession of this world. See. But there's going to be one nation, certainly a third of it at least, that's going to be looking for his coming. And over against the world that all the nations of this earth are gathered together against him, said he might not come. There's a nation that's been prepared for his coming. And we'll say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Yes, sir, Mr. McKay.
When you get a minute, I'm going to interject a little thought on that line.
No, go, brother. Please. All liberty, freedom.
This is absolutely key.
Okay, cool. Okay? Get it on the microphone. They want you on the microphone.
Are we going to get this turned around?
Just turn it around?
No, this one.
This one?
Yeah.
Turn it around like this? Hold on. Wait a minute. I'm turning it around. Hold on. Like that?
No.
I am so sorry to do this to Brother Henry, but he has actually intentionally asked me.
Absolutely. If,
okay, so forgive me. I don't do this. Anyhow. Long and the short of it, this is absolutely key. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the last three chapters, is going to be betrayed, scourged, mocked, and crucified. And it is going to appear as if he has no power. And I say very carefully, appear as if he has no power.
Absolutely.
However, in this last particular section of teaching, the Olivet Discourse, and in the events that precede it, he will show his authority over every single aspect of leadership inside Jerusalem and Judea and Israel of the day, period. He will enter Jerusalem and they will say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. The kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ is clearly seen for all. He will then go immediately where? He'll go into the temple and he will cast out those who defile the temple, showing his authority. You will then go, and in the events that Brother Henry was going through, he'll show his authority over the Herodians. He'll show his authority over the Pharisees. He'll show his authority over the scribes. One after another, he picks off their authority and shows that he supersedes them. And it is absolutely necessary to see that, because our Lord may have been, in the language of Paul, crucified in weakness, but he still had the authority. And it's proved when he stands before Pilate. He says to Pilate, what? You cannot have authority over me. I have the authority, but it's been given to you from above. Amen. Because this is the will of God. So our Lord may have been crucified in weakness, but he had all the strength.
Amen.
He was meek. He was strength under control, the definition of meekness. Forgive me.
No, please. Thank you, brother. Let me just tie up what Sam is saying, because it's in the sections. That's why when he comes, and we're now in chapter 22. We're in chapter 22, and he has just finished manifesting the futility of every institution in Israel, Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, lawyers, all of them. And they come tempting him. They come seeking to, the Herodians, they come seeking to entangle him. And he frustrates all of them. And the point is that they cannot overcome him. His truth prevails. And they hear it and don't understand it. And in that climax, at the end of chapter 22, when he has finished what Sam brought before us, his wisdom, his words expressing their futility and blindness, that no man dared ask him any question whatsoever. Then, having done that, he says, verse 41 of chapter 22, while the Pharisees were gathered together, now Jesus turns around and asks them. And he asks them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Again, not to get into rabbit trails, but you know that impulsiveness. There are some programs on earth, like anger management and stuff like that. I don't know if any of you brethren have ever decided to look a little bit into anger management. And one of the things that they teach you is count to 10 before you open your mouth. Count to 10. Well, I mean, you know, later James will say it a different way. Let every man be slow to speak. Obviously slow to anger, and swift to hear. So who, the Christ, whose son is he? And they said, he's David's son. Immediately, boom, boom. Really? He said unto them, how then does David in spirit call him my Lord, my Adonai? Saying, the Jehovah said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David called him Lord, how is he David's son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more question. And what's the answer? Well, the answer is that he's saying to them, the reason for your futility is you haven't owned me as the Son of God. And that's exactly what Peter's confession was. And we see all the problems with Peter and his stupidity and lack of understanding. But I tell you, Peter understands now, doesn't he? And thank God. And what is the basis for entering into understanding? It is faith and believing that Jesus Christ is both David's son, according to the flesh, Romans 1, but he's not just David's son. He's the son of God. And apart from that, there is no understanding. So he points to that issue. Their problem is that they do not own his deity. He is the Son of God. And therefore, it is futile, isn't it? You'll never overcome him. You'll never undermine his truth. He'll never be able to triumph over this one. Even if you take him and nail him to a cross. And the apostle will later say on the day of Pentecost, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and with wicked hands have crucified. And that cross that to them was the ridding themselves of him forever is his basis for being raised and exalted to the highest place in the universe. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It'll be his prerogative as the only one who could come and accomplish such a salvation. And he could do it because he's not just David's son. He's human. Oh, thank God for that. But he's also the Son of God. Amen?
Amen.
Yeah? So, the multitudes following him, and we see again these issues at work. Hearing and understanding. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Lip service. No. It wasn't real, was it? But oh, thank God for his faithfulness. And oh, what it will cost him. And what it's taken him over 2,000 years to ready this planet, in that sense, for its climax. And that is his return in great power and glory. Which, to many will spell disaster. But to Israel, the one who crucified him, it will bring her salvation. And as we heard earlier, if her fall was riches, what shall her being raised from the dead be but a blessedness to all mankind? That has never, ever, ever been seen before. Okay, now, I want to go back to 19 for a minute.
Yeah, I was going to go there if you don't.
Okay, I understand. Well,
do your thing.
No, well, yeah, but I don't want to interrupt you. So, when we come back to chapter 19, okay. And Keith already touched on it. Again, immediately, you see at this section, verse 3, the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him. And that's what you're going to have throughout this whole section. Tempting, testing, 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 testing. And as Sam brought out, he overcomes it all. All the testings just manifest his absolute beauty and perfection and qualification. Having said that, though, you'll notice that the first thing that's addressed in this concept of why did they then reject him? Because of misconceptions of the kingdom. What's the first thing he addresses? Marriage. Yeah. There's nothing that brings out the worst in people. Then marriage. Oh, yeah. Please, you know, I know. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for them. We're all so beautiful and wonderful and all, you know. Let me tell you something. Nothing brings out the worst in human beings than marriage. Yeah. Yeah. He's a Pharisee, I tell you. And so, back to this issue, okay? Remember back in Matthew 18? And that section of teaching concerning the church and what is absolutely critical in the assembly. And to them, this was all new. It was revolutionary. They had no concept of the body of Christ. What is the body of Christ? I tell you one thing the body of Christ is. It's God's solution to the problem of human wanting to be the greatest. It's God's solution to the age-old problem of the disaster of human individualism. All the ravages that have come because of the sin of human individualism. I am the most important. I deserve it all. I want to be the greatest. The body of Christ is God's idea. The body of Christ is God's genius. The body of Christ is God's great masterpiece in the universe. And the moment a person repents and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, that person, by definition, better get it into their head that by coming to the Lord Jesus and receiving Him, you cease to be merely an individual for all eternity to come. And if you don't get that right in your head, and I don't get that right in my head, the local church becomes accessible for all kinds of horrible behavior. Horrible behavior that in no way is a witness to the world. And we think of the Lord Jesus' commandments, even in the upper room, where the new covenant is instituted and where the church in that sense is foreshown. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. But it doesn't end there. That you love one another, how? Even as I have loved you. Oh God, help us to see it. We're no longer just mere individuals. We are human beings that by conversion and the gift of the Spirit of God and being incorporated into the living organism of Christ's body, we all live and we're meant to live and we better be living conscious and ever keeping present before us that there's something more important than me. And it isn't just the Lord. No, it's His people. Because we're not just a nation where we continue to be individuals, mere individuals in a nation like Israel was. No, we are a living organism. Amen. Yeah. We're inseparable from one another. By our union with Christ, we're joined to all His members. And when you come later into the epistles, specifically from 1 Corinthians 11 onward, and Paul references Christ and the Christ, he is no longer simply speaking of the Lord Jesus. The Christ now entails Him and all His members. Oh God, help us to see it. The body of Christ, God's great masterpiece and workmanship, so that all in it now do the good works. And what are the good works? We'll listen to it in Ephesians chapter 5. Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. Oh, what freedom comes. Oh, what wonderful freedom comes. I believe James calls it the perfect law of liberty. I'm freed from that horror of me, just an individual, and me wanting the most and wanting to be the great. I've been set free from that. See? And when you come to this issue of marriage, this is all meant to show for us how little they understood the King and what the King was doing. And what the principles of this kingdom are. And in their concept, here's marriage. And is it lawful to put your wife away for any reason you want? what would ever make a person think like that? First of all, they would have to be male. They would have to be male. And what was at the heart of Jewish thinking with regard to men and women? That men were?
Superior.
And men are superior. And I'm more important than she is. I have the right. If that woman doesn't do everything I say. Back to Matthew 18. That attitude. That whenever someone in the body of Christ does something to me, I have a right to go and confront. And I have the right to go and tell others. And I have the right to go and tell the whole church, settle this matter to my satisfaction. That stuff is deadly, man. Absolutely deadly. God help us to enter into. And if we think we got a handle on understanding, we've fallen into the problem. The only way to have understanding is that absolute dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And only from Him do we enter into understanding. And so, just this issue of divorce and remarriage, and now His answer is powerful. Why? Because He said, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Ooh. And so now, this issue of how do you get subjects? How do you get mankind? How do you get human beings to live in the kingdom of God? To live under the rule of the king? How do you get them to have understanding of the King, understanding of the eternal, which can't be known except by revelation, and except the King himself give you understanding of it? How do you get fallen people to learn to live now in this fallen world with sin indwelling, according to what God had in mind at the beginning? And then you have, as this unfolds, a basic elementary problem. Why then did Moses allow us to give him a bill of divorce? And what's the answer? Because of the hardness of your heart. Hardness of heart. What does it do? Makes me despise the other and elevate myself. How contrary to the Lord Jesus, who, though he was rich, he became poor and gave himself for the likes of you and me, that we, at his expense and through his poverty, might be made rich. How and by what process do you get free will personality? When you become a Christian, God does not remove your will. He does not obliterate your personality. He does not take away your choices. By what process, by what methods, at what cost, and by what wisdom do you succeed in getting free will personalities that still have a choice, and they all use that will and exercise that choice to live in perfect conformity to the living God and what he himself had in mind even before he created the first man and the first woman. And boy, I'll tell you, the rest of Matthew is going to tell us what it cost the Lord Jesus in order to begin that work in the likes of you and me and create this living bride that he will one day, and don't miss it, he prayed on the night in which he was betrayed, Father, I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Oh, thank God we're eternally secure. But when it comes to our training, when it comes to our education, where it comes to our Christian development as members of the body of Christ, Oh, I tell you, what a work is involved. And I will read Ephesians 5 so that I don't, like Herm says, mess it all up. And by God's grace, I'm different than Herm. He reads it and he still messes it up. I can read it now. Ephesians chapter 5. And we're told, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Let me just, again, in the sidetrack, love your wives, husband. Why? I'll tell you a simple reason. Because they're real, you know. You're married, you better wake up to the reality of your wife, you know. And if you got a miserable wife, you got a miserable life. Wake up to reality. Wake up to reality. You want marriage to be a blessing? You want marriage to work? At least you want to give it a shot? You better learn your wife is real. And your union with her as one flesh, it isn't just fancy pie in the sky wishful thinking. It's real. I'm telling you, you're joined together. I can't tell you how many times I wanted out. And then I saw my children and I'm thinking, what in the world? How can I do this to my children? The reality of marriage. And thank God for the things within it that hold us and keep us in spite of our flesh. In spite of I want out. Husbands, love your wives because they're real. And this union is real. And they're no longer two. They become one flesh. And when she suffers, you suffer. And that applies to 1 Corinthians 12 and the teaching on the local church, you see. When one member's hurting, I tell you, it affects the whole. This is real. And so, husbands, love your wife. This isn't teaching about, oh, be this wonderful husband. This is, wake up to reality, man. You see. Love your wife. And why? Because Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. What for? Verse 26. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. That's a process, by the way. Certainly it has a beginning, but it has a process. It's a process. I pray not that you should take them out of the world. And we're left here. And we're left here under these pressures, aren't we? And under this fallen domain. And we're left here. That in this setting, we might learn to be like him and depend on him and look to him. Because we have nothing, the church has nothing on earth to sustain her in that sense. All our graces flow from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the purpose is, verse 27, that he ultimately might present her to himself a glorious church. And notice now that the description of her flaws are not called sin. See? They're called imperfections, lack of development, old age, pimples on her face. I mean, is it okay to put your wife away for any reason? She got a pimple on her face. I'm sick of that pimple. No. That he might present her to himself, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Oh, what a glorious end awaits us as we're found conformed to his image and the Lord comes, receives us to himself, and takes us perfectly equipped and enabled to be with him forever. And so we're back to 19, and again, this whole issue of the horror of the fallen world, what it would cost God to bring mankind back to what God had in mind when he created human beings. And God help us to enter into the reality that the body of Christ is his solution. It's what we're trained and equipped to grow into what we shall be for all eternity to come. Now, with that in my mind, I'll jump into chapter 20. And why will I jump into chapter 20? And Keith has all the liberty to go back into 19. I wish I could get, you know, there's a lot to cover. I don't know what, but the bottom line of chapter 20. And that is that now misconceptions on the kingdom, you say. And here it goes. And you know, in 1 Corinthians 12, and the problems that came up in that local church. And the basic problem was one of inferiority complexes. And the other problem was the problem of superiority, self-thoughts, right? The eye cannot say to the foot, I don't need you, superiority. The foot cannot say, because I am not an eye, I'm no good in the body. The wonder of the body of Christ, and God has seen to it that he has placed the members, all of them, exactly where they should be and in the function that they're to perform as it has pleased him. And that, for me, is a wonderful pillar to put my head on at night, you know. I don't need to be Sam McHale.
Yeah. Amen.
And you know what? I can try and be Sam McHale as long as I'm alive, and I'm going to be one poor example of San Mikhail, because there's only one human being who was made to be San Mikhail, and it's Sam. Mm-hmm. And it cost God the death of his son to make Sam San Mikhail and redeem him so that San Mikhail could function in the body for who San Mikhail is and perform and fulfill that unique role that God, at the cost of his son, made Sam McHale to be. Oh, what a fool I am to get my eyes on others. What a fool I am to start complaining about, well, I want to be Sam McHale. I want to be Sam McHale. I want to be as intelligent as he is. I want to. Oh, God, help us get over that stupidity. Mm-hmm. And when you come into Matthew chapter 20, this is highlighted, isn't it? These are the ones that were hired first. And the ones that were hired first, well, you know that terminology, they supposed. Verse 10, but when the first came, they supposed. Stop supposing, Henry, and live by faith according to the Word of God. The revelation the Lord Jesus Christ gave me. And you know what the thing is? Well, the thing is this. Thank God for Sam McHale being Sam McHale. I hope you don't mind me using you as an example, brother. I really don't believe anything I'm saying about you, but anyway, but what's the point? The point is, listen, the more Sam McHales there are in the body of Christ, the richer I am.
Amen.
Oh, God, help us to get a hold of it.
Amen.
Sam McHale was not placed in the body of Christ for Sam McHale. Mm-hmm. Sam McHale was placed in the body of Christ for me. And what's the road for me enjoying all Sam McHale? Let me give myself over to the edification of the body of Christ. That's what I'm alive for. That's what I exist for. For the edification of the whole. Let all things be done unto edification, man. Oh, thank God for the gifts in the body of Christ. Oh, thank God for the growth in the body of Christ. Oh, thank God for this tremendously gifted and enabled members in that body of Christ. They're all here for my edification. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Hearing and understanding. God help us. This is the phenomenon of the local assembly, of the universal church, of the fact that one day God is going to take the whole created universe and do what's in the heart of God. You know what God wants to do? He wants to be our servant forever. God wants to be able to do everything he can for us forever. The heart of God is to take all of his riches, all of his wealth, and freely be able to say, have it all. That's who God is. And that's what we're meant to be like. And the wonder is that when he does it, none of the riches will ever, ever take us away from worshiping him and owning him as the source of every good and perfect gift that comes from the Father of lights. Isn't that beautiful? So when you come into this chapter 20, you see this whole thing, you see, that if you follow the trajectory of thinking, hearing, and understanding, well, those that were hired first, when the Lord said, call the last ones first, and now we get into the first and the last, and it's important to see how this will unfold. I only take you to the end of the book at the day of the resurrection, and even then, the enemies were saying, hey, let's put a guard there on the tomb, make sure that this deceiver can never have his body stolen, and they'll claim that he's risen from the dead, and the last error will be worse than the first. You work that out. But there's other first and last that are going to come up as we go through this. So here, the last to be hired in are brought forth. He gives them a penny. I just want you to see what terms these worked under. And verse 4, and he said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, I will give you. That is service for the Lord. All tied into that thing with the rich young ruler. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Oh, what a work is brought in the heart when a human being says, Lord, I work, I serve, you are worthy of all, and whatever seemeth good to thee, that's all I'm interested in. You do. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. When those last were brought in, and given that same penny a day, if we were in the spirit of the Lord Jesus, who had worked all day long, we'd be cheering. We'd be jumping for joy. Oh, what a merciful God this is. Oh, what a merciful God this is. Oh, what a merciful God this is. Oh, do I rejoice when my brother is blessed? Do I rejoice when my brother is gifted? When I rejoice when God uses my brother for his honor and glory? Oh, God, help me to rejoice in your good fortune, my brother. And when I find myself looking at you and you're weeping and sobbing, oh, God, help me to do what Scripture says. Mourn with those who more. You don't need me to come around and say, stop crying. Be happy, man. Christ died for you. You ought to be happy all the day long. Shut up. Mourn with those who mourn, and rejoice with those who rejoice. And so when the time for payment, rewards came, there were a lot of surprises, weren't there? And I just say, there's going to be a lot of surprises when we get to glory. And those rewards and those places that are appointed when we arrive at glory, God will always do right. Huh? And God help us to believe it, that with men, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And remember the words of James, with this attitude, that those who saw the last, be first, and receive according to mercy. See, the ones that were disappointed were the ones who made agreements. Yeah. And didn't leave it with God. And James will say later, as Keith quoted, "For he shall have judgment without mercy, who shows no mercy." These don't show mercy. And mercy triumphs over judgment. When that day comes, when God gives out rewards, I tell you, if all I get coming to me is what I deserve, because I did it all with that attitude and that spirit of, what am I going to earn? What am I going to get? Peter, we've forsaken all and followed you. What are we going to get? Peter, if you had forsaken all, you wouldn't be asking this question, you know. Hypocrisy. It's everywhere. God help me. God's looking to have mercy, my friends. In that day, God's not just looking to give you what you deserve. And if all I'm ever going to get in that day is what I deserve, I'm going to be a very poor, redeemed Christian for all eternity to come. I'm looking for God's mercies. Mercy in judgment is God finding every reason he can to give you more and more than you can ever deserve. Blessed be his name.